So it's Father's Day, and I decided to tackle a massive topic. And there is a sexual revolution that's happening all around us. And so I want to begin this morning by giving you an illustration. This is an illustration not of my family, but you might relate to this family scenario. The story is as follows. The family is on a trip to the shops, and on their way to the shops, they drive past the church where there is a large sign outside the church with the following words on it, gay pride. The traffic stops outside the church, and there they all sat, and all four pairs of eyes are fixed on the sign. And as I waited and wondering what's happening in the back seat, as the little kids are looking up at the colorful pictures of happy same-sex couples on the poster, I counted down in my mind, 3, 2, 1, and there it was, the question, Daddy, what's gay pride? That question, the what if question, is no longer a what if question. It's now a what now question. This is part of the narrative of our world today. It's part of the big questions of our world. And I just want to say right up front that this question doesn't have to be upsetting for us as Christians or as Christian parents, because we believe that God has given us his word to help us understand how we are to live our lives. There is not a single topic in all of life that needs to be avoided because we have the Bible to guide us. Now, let me just say, there is no doubt that Christians have not done a good job when it comes to this issue. And we can hang our head in shame at many of the caricatures and responses regarding how the Bible's teaching has been presented on this subject. And there have been harsh extremes that we are sorry for in many respects, and that we must be ashamed of. However, at the same time, we need to hold fast to what God says on these issues. And in holding fast, we need to both stand firm, but in love. It's the age-old saying of speaking truth in love. And it can be done, and it should be done. There shouldn't be, amongst those who've received grace, an ungraceful, unloving manner in which we present truth. And so, church, we do not need to fear, and parent, you do not need to fear that scenario. We do not need to fear discussing the word gay any more than we need to fear discussing the word pride. And let's just think of those two words. We can all relate to the horrible temptation of harboring pride in our hearts. And you might be thinking, oh, you might be struggling to think, well, what pride? Well, pride usually manifests itself in prejudice. Prejudice, if you're still struggling to think of an example, racism. There you go. That's the heart of racism, is pride. And even in churches, people struggle with pride. Pride in our hearts isn't God's best for us, right? And in the same way, neither are romantic relationships with someone of the same gender. Gay pride are both sins. Sin is disobedience to God. Just like murder, before you raise your hand in objection. Yes, just like murder. Just like gossip. Yes, just like gossip. And just like gluttony. Yes. Those are sins. However, the only difference is it seems that very few are trying to popularize or sanctify murder or gluttony or gossip. And it seems the agenda amongst the gay pride movement is that it's now to be celebrated or to be normalized. And so in that sense, the sin of the LGBTQ community is different in some ways to the sin of gluttony or the sin of greed. Although they both sins, the one is trying to normalize that sin or at least celebrate that sin. And so in that sense, it is different. So let me ask this. Is this a bigoted? Am I proposing a bigoted or an intolerant view? And I would say, no, I'm not posing a bigoted or intolerant view. I am proposing that we communicate truth in a non-bigoted way. Because truth can be communicated in an intolerant way, and that should be rejected. I think what we've lost sight of, not only as the church, but also as a community and as a society, and this point is to be said to anybody in general, is that we are entitled and we should hold to different views in a loving way. Tim Keller says this, you can love without agreeing with someone. How come we've lost sight of that? You can love without agreeing with someone. You can disagree without hating them. Hello? Tolerance, he says, is not about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you. And so as Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's word. And if it is God's word, then that means that disobedience to Scripture is disobedience to God. And so that means Christians don't decide what's right and wrong for themselves. To do that is practical atheism. No, we Christians, and so we submit to God and what He determines is what's right and wrong for us. And the first thing we encounter when we look into Scripture in terms of moral standards and right and wrong, the first thing we see before we point fingers at others is that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and need salvation. Christ comes to die for sinners. That's us. That's us. Sin is the eternal barrier between man and God, and so sin should not be celebrated. Sin needs to be forgiven, and the only way sin can be forgiven is through repentance and faith in Christ, who died for sin. So once we understand that sin is universal, sin is a problem for all, we then can narrow it to today's topic, and we then realize before we even point fingers at others, we realize that the Bible not only places restrictions on homosexual activity, the Bible also places restrictions on heterosexual activity. The Bible restricts our sexuality in many ways. The Bible speaks clearly into many distortions of sexual behavior. Things like including adultery, incest, polygamy, rape, pedophilia, bestiality, pornography, and homosexuality. And so the restrictions are not just to one branch of distortion, but to many branches of sexual distortions. And so here's how I want to approach this morning. I want to approach it the way we would approach any topic, any biblical framework. And we're going to look at it under these four key periods of biblical history: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And then I want to close with some application. So firstly, creation. What was God's design in the beginning? And just by way of reminder, we need to start here. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, we read this. Let us, God speaking, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A couple of things for us to see straight away. Firstly, God is sovereign. God didn't need to make man, but he chose to create man. God was independent of man and sufficient in and of himself. He had no need for man. And so God, in his sovereignty, decides to make man. That shows us the second thing here. Not only is God sovereign, but God is relational. God shares himself. Notice the text says he made man in his image. We are image bearers. Humanity are image bearers. In what way are we image bearers? Because we are male and female. We are a complementary pair. Notice that there is no such thing as neuter human beings. And so right from the get-go, we see that human identity is both biological and relational and theological. There is biological dimensions, male and female. There are relational dimensions because we are a pair. And thirdly, we are theologically designed because we're made in the image of God. Notice also in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 that this combination or this binary of pairs, male and female, complement all of God's creation activities like day and night, heaven and earth, sea and dry land. And so these complementary pairs are meant to work together to fulfill God's purpose and God's design. And at the end of creating these complementary pairs, God stood back on the sixth day and said it was very good. And the reason it was very good is because God not only designs human sexuality, but God also defines human sexuality. And the definition of human sexuality and the purpose of human sexuality is marriage and multiplication. That's what we see right in the beginning. And so we read in Genesis 2 verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so the design of this complementary union is foundational to who we are. God had a specific design in mind, and that is that we were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the creation mandate. You see, in the heart of God, marriage and sex, this complementary design, was for covenantal commitment between one man and one woman who fit together as one flesh. That would result in procreation. That would result in flourishing communities. I find it really interesting that throughout history, governments or states have a vested interest in marriage. Isn't that fascinating? Governments and states don't register marriage registers. They don't register friendships, right? No, they register marriages. Why? Because marriages are powerful. Marriages have the power to create community. The reason why the state has a vested interest in marriage is because marriages lead to procreation. It leads to children, and it leads to expanding communities and families. And the state needs to know who's going to raise these kids. Who's the mom and who's the dad? First point, creation. Second point, fall. Unfortunately, it didn't go well, as we know from the story of Scripture. Genesis 3 records for us what is known as the fall of man. And we read in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve disobey God, and with their sin, they plunge humanity into sin and death, and the curse of God's judgment falls upon the garden and upon mankind. And from that point on, death and destruction are everywhere. We find relational brokenness. We find spiritual brokenness and even physical brokenness as death enters into the world. And so brokenness abounds. And what is God going to do now? God had a design. The design is now broken. Well, God gives commands. And God begins to gather a people. And he begins to call the people of Israel under his lordship and under his rule. And he gives them commandments to guide them and to help protect them from this brokenness of sin. And in order to protect the people and in order to free them from the bondage of sin, God gives them their word, his word. And his word was to govern their lives. He gives them the Ten Commandments, which we find in Exodus. He gives them the Leviticus commandments, which are a code to holiness. And through these laws, they were to avoid sin. They were to be set apart from the pagan nations. They were to be a different people, a people who honored God with their lives. The problem is that as soon as sin came in, as soon as the fall happened, the gift of sex, as we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, was no longer viewed as a gift. But now under the fall, under the distortion of sin, sex is no longer a gift from God, but it becomes God. And to others, it becomes gross. And so that which was designed, sex was designed to be a gift. Under the fall and under the curse of sin, sex becomes to some God because they worship it. That's your whole life is about sex. You will sacrifice for it. You will give to it. You will live for it. Literally, you will worship it. Or if you're on the wrong end of it, it's gross. And so it goes from being gift to either God to be worshipped or gross because you've been hurt by it or abused by it. So what are we to do? What does God do? Well, God gives laws. God gives guidelines. God gives restrictions to guide us back to the original design. So that sex is not worshipped as God and sex is not despised as gross, but that it's received as the gracious gift that God gave for human flourishing and covenantal commitment. And so we need to review some of these laws, some of these guidelines that God gives us. And very early on in the story, in the biblical account, right up early after Genesis 3, we get to Genesis 19 and we see the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this distortion of sex is played out in the most horrific terms. And it gets even worse in Judges 19. And we don't have time to go to all these texts this morning, church. But I'm just referencing so that you can go there yourself. And then it develops and the devastation because people are either worshiping sex or they are despising sex. And it becomes rife. And it gets played out in all the most horrific ways. And I've mentioned some of them. Rape and polygamy and incest and violence and anger and hatred and murder, all driven by sexual deviations. And so God gives his word to the world and to the people of God. And he wants to guide their sexuality. He wants to restrict their sexuality so that it flourishes rather than fails. And so let's look at some of these guiding words from God. Leviticus is very explicit. The book of Leviticus, God outlaws any form of sexual activity outside of one man and one woman in marriage. And we don't have time, like I said, to go through all of these, but here's a snapshot in Leviticus 18, verses 20 to 23. We read the following. And it comes in the middle of a list of many restrictions regarding sexuality. And so I'm just picking on a few verses. Here it says, "You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her." Clearly a reference to adultery. He goes on, he says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Clearly a reference to homosexuality. It's an abomination. Verse 23, and you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. A reference to bestiality. And you've got to be going, well, wow, it really is God or gross, isn't it? And as we read these verses, we also hear echoes of the Genesis story. And so the Old Testament explicitly restricts expressions of sexuality under things that should be done and things that shouldn't be done. And things are clearly, under the Old Testament, either sinful and are an abomination in God's eyes because they're not the intended original design. And then we move into the New Testament. And what we find in the New Testament is that these restrictions are not broadened to be more inclusive, but actually restated in strong terms. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 6. And again, I'm only choosing two verses because we don't have time. But 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that Paul lists many sins here. And so again, like I said earlier, we're not isolating one particular sin from all the others. They're all extremely serious. All of them. Paul goes on in Romans 1, verse 26 to 28, and he argues as follows. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So the context here is dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The point here, again, is a reflection on the Genesis code. And that is that just as the worship of the living God had been exchanged for the worship of idols, there was an exchange. You should worship the Lord your God, but they've exchanged that and they're now worshiping idols or worshiping what they believe to be worshiped. So too, male to female union or sexual intimacy has been exchanged for same-sex intimacy. And so the Bible is very clear on sexuality and our expressions of it. So what are we to make of the sexual revolution that we see around us? Well, much has been written and much has been said. But what I found interesting is that there is a gay Dutch Bible scholar who's written a book called Against Nature. And his name is Pim Pronk. Strange name. But they are saying that this guy is probably written the best work in terms of the pro-gay movement. And I want to quote him. So basically what I'm doing here this morning is I'm taking what I think is the best argument for homosexuality written by this guy. And I want to quote him because I actually respect what he's saying. Here's a quote from his book. He says this: wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. With reference to it, the New Testament adds no new arguments to those of the old. Rejection is a foregone conclusion. There is simply no positive case to be made from the Bible for homosexuality. So the question then is, how does Pronk justify the pro-gay position? And it's very simple. Although he claims to be a believer, a Christian, he denies the authority of Scripture. So what he does is he says that it is a helpful moral guide, but it's an outdated moral guide. It's irrelevant on this issue. And so Pronk and his followers and those in the stream of this movement are what's known as revisionist scholars, because they are revising what Scripture prohibits. And what they do is they argue in favor of same-sex unions, not from an exegetical point of view, because like he said, the Bible's clear. What they argue is that the Bible is irrelevant on this subject. And so the authority is no longer what does the Bible say? The authority is what does the culture say? What do we think is helpful for human flourishing? Part of their argument is they say that what the Bible is describing is a dangerous and different kind of homosexuality to what they are wanting to see today. And so the argument is we're not comparing apples with oranges. The Bible describes apples and we're describing oranges. That's the argument in a nutshell. It's a revisionist argument. And so yes, they acknowledge the Bible explicitly condemns homosexuality. But it's an outdated view. What they are proposing is a modernized version where the Bible was condemning maybe hateful homosexuality or harmful homosexuality, whereas today it's loving. It's within the confines of a loving expression. And so the argument is not is it true, is it right or wrong? The argument is does it hurt anyone? And if it doesn't hurt anyone, then it's okay. Then it can't be bad. If it doesn't hurt anyone, then surely it can't be bad for anyone. Now, in response to this, Kevin DeYoung, and there are many evangelical scholars who've written and are appreciating the honesty of Pronk and many others that are being honest with their views and where they get their views from. And so Kevin DeYoung writes, and he says, the scholars of all different stripes have said the same thing. The cultural distance argument will not work. So he's saying that argument of that there's a gap between what the Bible said then and what we see today, the cultural distance argument will not work. There is nothing in the biblical text to suggest Paul or Moses or anyone else meant to limit the scriptural condemnation of homosexual behavior. Likewise, there is no good reason to think from the thousands of sexuality-related text found in the Greco-Roman period that the blanket rejection of homosexual behavior found in the Bible can be redeemed by postulating an impossible cultural distance between our world and the ancient world. There is simply no positive case for homosexual practice in the Bible and no historical background that will allow us to set aside what has been the plain reading of Scripture for 20 centuries. The only way to think the Bible is talking about every other kind of homosexuality except the kind our culture wants to affirm is to be less than honest with the texts or less than honest with ourselves. There is a whole lot more that can be said, but I'm going to leave it at that for now. I need to move on to redemption and try and pull this to a close. There is redemption. There is creation, there is fall, and there is redemption. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Let's read that again. It says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you." He's writing to the Corinthians. And I think he knows the church. And he says, "And such were some of you." Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were swindlers. Some of you were revelers. Some of you were greedy. Some of you were homosexual. Some of you were this and that. And all. Some of you were in adultery. And then he says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is such great news. This is the gospel. This is redemption. "And such were some of you." The power of redemption through Jesus is that we can be changed. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be bound to that. You are not bound to that. It doesn't define you. Jesus doesn't arrive and then redefine sexuality. Jesus comes and redeems our sexuality. He brings it back from being worshipped as a god or despised as gross, and he restores it to being a gift that is to be enjoyed within marriage between one man and one woman. Jesus has often been used and said, "Well, no, Jesus changes all of this. Jesus went soft on sex." That's what they say. No, Jesus, you remember the woman who was caught in adultery and she was dragged before Jesus? Jesus was gracious and kind. And the answer is yes, he was gracious and kind. But what did he say to her when she left? "Go and sin no more." And that's what we do, church. We look to Jesus and we follow his example. We love the sinner, but go and sin no more. We call it sin. We love the person. We are kind to people who are listed in this passage. And it's not just the homosexual. It's the drunkards. It's the swindlers. It's the greedy. It's all those who sin. We love them. But go and sin no more. Stop sinning. And so we see sexuality mattered to Jesus. And he didn't broaden it. If anything, he narrowed it. It wasn't just the act of adultery. It was even if you looked at a woman, you were committing adultery in your heart. Far from broadening the sexual scope of distortion, he narrows it. And he says, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, it's better that you pluck it out. Chop your hand off. He's narrowing. He's saying it's a serious issue. And so Jesus is the model for us. Jesus loved and respected people of all walks of life. But he never compromised on what was sin. Finally, new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. God's story, the very story of the Bible, begins in a garden with a marriage, doesn't it? And the story will end in the book of Revelation with another marriage. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. God begins the story with a marriage, and the story will end with a marriage. And church, you know what we need to know is that our physical bodies, although we've been subject to the fall and the curse of judgment, our bodies will one day be renewed at the second coming of Christ. which also means that our sexual identities will continue into eternity. Listen to me. Just as Jesus, in his glorified body, continues to be a man, so we will continue into eternity as male and female. God is redeeming our sexuality. So much so that even into eternity, we continue to be male and female. As a celebration of God's complementary design right in the beginning. So, to close, how do we live out what we've just looked at? How do we live out our sexuality for the glory of God? Let me just give me a few minutes just to close this out. Firstly, the gift of faith. The gift of faith. What am I saying? What I'm saying is, don't follow your feelings. Don't follow your feelings. Firstly, husbands and wives, don't follow your feelings. If you follow your feelings, you will commit an affair. You will. It's bound to happen. If you put feelings as your compass of how you're going to live your life, you're in danger. Extreme danger. Don't let your feelings tell you who you are. And now let's play that out for every sexual inclination. Every sexual desire of whatever form you are struggling with. Approach it with faith, not feelings. Allow God to tell you who you are. Don't let your feelings tell you who you are. Because your identity is not how you feel about yourself. Your identity is rooted in what God says you are. In who God says you are. So your feelings must be denied. Lest we shipwreck ourselves. And if I feel myself getting in touch with desires that are contrary to God's will, then I choose to crucify those feelings, not celebrate them. Listen, one of the ways in which we know whether we are Christians or not, is not that you don't have any bad desires. Just hear me carefully. I'm not talking about perfection. But it's that we're at war with our desires. That's how you know you want to honor and please God. Not that you have no bad desires, but that you're fighting the bad desires. And we fight with faith. We fight with faith because we say, I'm going to choose to believe God, not what I feel. I'm going to choose to trust God, not my heart, not my emotions. I'm going to place my faith in God. I'm going to fight sexual sin, not just by saying no to something, but also saying yes to God. We need to say no to sin, and then we need to say yes to a greater satisfying joy. Let me quickly give you an example. In Matthew 5, verse 8, we read this promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So there you are. You're at work, or you're at night working on the computer, and the next minute something's there. Or you're at work, and she's there, and she's wearing something she shouldn't be wearing. Or it pops up on the computer. Whatever it might be, you have a moment. You have an opportunity. There is a scantily dressed lady just there, just in my peripheral vision. And you have a choice to follow your feelings or to follow faith. And faith would be to take this verse and go, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see God. I don't want to see this. I want to see God. I need to wrestle in this moment. I need to wrestle to believe that seeing God for all eternity is way better than a fleeting glance at this thing in my vision on the side. I want to see God for all eternity? Or am I going to succumb to this fleeting pleasure? And that can be applied to all sexual temptations. The gift of faith. Secondly, the gift of marriage. Marriage is a gift. Marriage is a blessing. Marriage should be honored. But also marriage should not be idolized. There is sometimes this unhealthy culture in churches where you get this narrative that marriage is the normal life and some of you will one day get there. That's dangerous. Because for some of you, the only way you can overcome sexual desires that are inappropriate is to be single, is to remain single and to honor God with your singleness. And so the third thing is not just the gift of marriage, which should be a wonderful gift, but also the gift of singleness. The gift of faith, the gift of marriage, the gift of singleness. We must remember that both Jesus and Paul were single. And they lived full, satisfying lives to the glory of God. And if God calls you to be single because that's how you're going to fight your sin and that's how you're going to live out the rest of your days, that's a glorious, glorious gift that you can honor God with your singleness. For some of you, God may not call you to be married, but He calls us all to be holy, to be like Jesus. And so finally, let me just say that as a church and as a movement of churches within Advance, and I don't think, you know, it's not happening across all the Advance churches, but it is a theological conviction that we subscribe to the orthodox position of faith on this. Our position as a church is that we want to be, at least in respect to the LGBTQ community, which is where I started the sermon today, is we want to be welcoming and loving, but not affirming. Welcoming, but not affirming. We do not celebrate gay pride. It's a sin. But we pray, and we love, and we welcome, and we engage with them, like we would anyone. We are called, church, to love the broken and the lost and the needy. We are called to maintain the tension between the radical love of Jesus and His perfect holiness. The church is to be a place for the broken who want to be made whole. And so we can welcome the LGBTQ community as friends without affirming their lifestyle. Can we really do that? And the answer is yes, because Jesus did that to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ pursued us. Christ gave Himself up for us. And if Jesus could do that for us, we can do it for them. Welcoming and loving, but not affirming. As Christians, we do not need to get tongue-tied on these issues. We must stand firm on the biblical view of marriage, of one man to one woman. We must stand firm on the biblical view of gender, male and female, just as we stand firm on the biblical view of everything. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is a very debated, hot topic in our world today. But we thank You that You have not left us alone, without instruction, without direction, and without heart in this. Lord, we feel, we are moved, we are stirred, we are challenged. And it's my prayer that we would find as a church the place where we get to live out the radical love of Jesus, but also honoring his perfect holiness. And it's my prayer, Lord, that we would be used to redeem, that it would be our testimony, even at Covenant Grace, that we could say, like Paul said to the Corinthians, and some of you were like that, but you're now washed. You've been washed, you've been sanctified. The blood of Jesus has helped you to fight the fight of faith. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd give us compassion. I pray, Lord, you'd give us great compassion for our friends and family members and people in the communities where we work, Lord. This is all around us, Lord. Give us compassion and give us conviction. I pray that we would be like Jesus, welcoming and loving, but not affirming. For we too are sinners. We too have and continue to sin and are in need of forgiveness. And so help us, Lord, to navigate our way through and to be faithful to both Scripture and to the people around us. Flood our hearts with love and truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.